So Luke chapter 10, and we're reading just verses 25 to 29. Luke 10, 25 to 29, page 1041, 1041. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" We'll come to the parable that Jesus teaches next week. But I thought we'd just look at this rather short section now, because it would be rather a lot to cover in one week if we included the parable of the sower. We have here an expert in the law who wants to know how he can have eternal life. I think many people, if not most, do believe that there is life after death, that somehow and somewhere we will exist beyond the grave. People, of course, will have different ideas as to what that might entail, but I think many, if not most, do believe in it. Others, of course, try to stick to a very materialist understanding. You know, what you see is all you get. And actually, it was similar in Jesus's day. Some people believed in life after death, others didn't. Significantly, some of those who didn't were religious leaders, the Sadducees. And they were a significant group of leaders, but they didn't believe in angels or in spirits, or that the human soul, because they didn't believe in the human soul, would exist in an afterlife. Other religious leaders, like the Pharisees and many of the priests, and probably most of the people in Jesus' day, did believe that they would be raised. Jesus himself, of course, not only believed that there's life after death, he knew that there was life after death. He said himself that he was going to be killed, and on the third day, he would rise again. And that's exactly what happened. You come to the end of Luke's gospel, and you find that Jesus was killed. And then on the third day, when they go to the tomb was empty. And Jesus appeared to many of his disciples. He really did rise from the dead. It's sometimes good for us to remember that was a historical event. And Jesus appeared to his disciples, and we're told in Acts chapter 1 that he gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And those disciples recorded some of those appearances in what we now put together as the Bible. Luke spoke to those witnesses. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, he was one who went to the tomb and who saw Jesus for himself. Likewise, Matthew. And we've collected all those writings, and that's what the Bible is. Here we have the evidence for this wonderful truth that there is life after death. The evidence is in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, you might not yet believe that all that Jesus said was true, but at least it's good to listen to what he had to say. And I want us just to spend a bit of time looking at this conversation that Jesus has with the expert in the law, because the expert in the law is asking about eternal life. And Jesus is giving him some very interesting answers. So let's look firstly at the man's question, and then at how Jesus interacts with him. Three headings. Firstly, we're going to see that this was a good question. The man comes to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, if there is such a thing as eternal life, what could be more important than to know how you can have it? And it's worth remembering that when the Bible talks about eternal life, it's not talking about mere existence, like surviving in some dark cave, you know, for millennia after millennia, all on your own in the cold and dark. I mean, some of those, you know, these nature programs, and they're potholing down these into the depths of the earth, and they find these sort of eyeless fish that have been there for, and you think, well, okay, maybe it's nice for the fish, but that's not the sort of thing we must think of when we think of eternal life. Some sort of quiet, cold, dark existence where you're not doing much. Nor is it sort of floating on and playing harps on sort of clouds somewhere, forever floating in space. But people somehow have very strange ideas about eternal life. Jesus told us this in John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. At its very heart, eternal life is knowing God, relating to him forever and ever. Jesus describes his Father as the only true God. He is the one who created the universe and everything in it, with all its complexity, with all its order, its vastness, its beauty, and its music. To know this one true living God is to be engaged in the most wonderful relationship. There can be nothing tedious or drawn out about such a relationship. You know, when two people are married for a very long time, it's very easy for their interests to just sort of drift apart. And sadly, all too many couples, by the time their children leave home, they find that they're so far apart that they don't want to be together anymore. It's really tragic. And it's actually important for a married couple to find new interests that they can enjoy doing together. For Hamar and me, we love playing Wingspan, which is a board game. And that in turn has, you know, given Hamar an interest in birds. I mean, I've always enjoyed bird watching, but now together we go off to, you know, Otmore Nature Reserve. We saw a bittern the other Saturday. It was brilliant. You know, there's only a few of those left in the country. And new interests that we can have. I mean, we love talking. I mean, when I say we've always got things to talk about. Anyway, it's important to, but you have to work at it. You've got to be interesting. You are never going to be bored of God. God who could design this universe. And that's just a tiny fraction of what he could do. This is eternal life, to know the only true God. Okay, so when we think about eternal life, we must think of vibrancy, we must think of interest, we must think of joy, we must think of the best in this life being a mere pale reflection of it. Eternal life, at its heart, is knowing God. He is infinitely more loving, infinitely more interesting, infinitely more interested in us than anyone could possibly be. At its heart, it's knowing God, and not just spirit to spirit. Jesus rose from the dead in his body. His body was never found. It was only seen alive after the tomb was found to be empty. He rose in bodily form. Our bodies too will be raised. And they will live on the new earth, not in some dark cave. You know, if this fallen world can still be so beautiful, and every spring, fresh grass and leaves and flowers and young animals born or hatched, if this world can be renewed like that, how much more beautiful and vibrant will the new earth be? Fully restored, made beautiful beyond words. That's the glory that is to come. Never will it end. No longer will there be suffering or death. No longer will we struggle with the weaknesses that drag us down. And at its very center will be Jesus Christ himself. God, but also man. Our loving King who died to save us. It's good sometimes for us to think we are going to see him one day. The one who went to the cross for you. And you'll be able to thank him like you've never thanked him before. And he will welcome you with such love and embrace that you will not think you have been loved before. Such is the wonder and the joy to come. And we will all be together. Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians and has to address them because they've been bereaved, their loved ones have died, and he says, well, we will meet them together. We will be together. It won't be just sort of us as individuals, but together we will be God's people living in that unspoiled and imperishable place. We'll be brothers and sisters twice over. We're all the children of Adam, but we'll also be the children of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we will rule together with our King, the Lord Jesus, over the new heavens and the new earth in eternal joy. That's a little summary of what eternal life is. And if you don't want that, well, you can't imagine anything better. So when this expert in the law comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's asking a good question. How to have eternal life? You know, we're so easily distracted by the pressures and the busyness or the pleasures of life. Things that we know are passing. Things that can only last a few years. And yet we put all our effort and all our thoughts into those things. Next Saturday, at the Men's Day, we're going to be looking at a book called Heaven. And it's a wonderful little book. And I love just one little paragraph where Paul Mallard, the author, doesn't make much of it, but he just talks about this contrast between those who wander through life and those who are pilgrims. He talks about, was it Lamech who became a wanderer, and then Abraham who became a pilgrim. And the difference between someone who aimlessly wanders through life is that the first doesn't know where he or she is going or why they're here. They just stumble from one weekend to the next, trying to have as much fun as possible. But you ask them, why are you doing it? And they can give you no better answer than, well, I just want to have fun. Contrast that with the pilgrim. The pilgrim knows where he or she is going. That's the whole point. They're passing through. They're going to a better place. Are you a wanderer or are you a pilgrim? You see, this expert in the law, he wants to be a pilgrim. He says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? I want that I should end in that place and be with God forever and ever. It's a good question. And it's a question we do well to ask ourselves. But we come to the second heading because we see here that though this was a good question, it comes with a wrong understanding. Our second heading, a good question with a wrong understanding. Good as it was to ask about eternal life, the man betrays in this conversation that he's not really understood things rightly. Now, he asks what he has to do to inherit eternal life. As if there was some way in which he could secure that eternal life for himself. I don't think he really believes that he could fully pay for eternal life. I mean, it's impossible to pay for what's of infinite value. He does use the word inherit. He realizes that this has to be given. You don't pay for an inheritance. Maybe you have a pension plan. I hope you, maybe those who are children, they're not going to have a pension plan yet. But, you know, you need to work for maybe 40 years, and that will give you a pension that, I don't know, might last you 20 years or whatever. How could you do anything in this life that could pay for eternal life? And again, not just eternal existence in some dark cave, but the abundance of life that God gives in heaven. It's impossible. Yeah, any thinking person would realize this has to be a gift from God. And I don't think that the man is deluding himself into thinking he can somehow pay for it. I think he's right to ask, you know, what does he need to do, in the sense that, well, not everyone receives eternal life. You know, there is eternal life in heaven, but the Bible also speaks about eternal punishment in hell. And some will be in heaven and some will be in hell. And if this man is simply saying, well, how can I avoid that one and be sure of the other? That's a good question. But as we work through this conversation, it becomes clear that what is wrong in the man's thinking is that he believes he can put himself in God's favor so that God would then grant him eternal life. He thinks that as an expert in the law, he can know what he'll need to do to be good enough for God. And as an expert in the law, he thinks only in terms of God's law. If I obey God's law well enough, then I will win his favor and he will give me eternal life. That becomes very clear that that is his way of thinking. And what Jesus has to do in this passage, and then particularly next week when we come to the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus helps the man to see that he hasn't kept God's law. Jesus replies with a question in verse 26. The man has said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" Now, being this expert, he's able to give a perfect answer. He's devoted his life to studying God's law. He knows, he could quote page after page of the Old Testament of God's law, and he gives the perfect answer. Verse 27, the man answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." He knows exactly what he's supposed to do. Loving God with everything that you have, and loving your neighbor as yourself. This is what the Bible teaches. And Jesus tells him, "You've answered correctly. You've got it right. 10 out of 10. Well done. You know, go to the top of the class. You've given the perfect answer." And Jesus himself had answered a similar question elsewhere with exactly these words. The man knows perfectly what the law demands. And we could look up Leviticus 18 and verse 5. And we could see that if you obey the law, you will live. Let me just read to you Leviticus 18 and verse 5. "Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." Jesus says, if you obey this law, you will live. Verse 28, "You've answered correctly, do this and you will live." The Apostle Paul himself quotes that verse in Leviticus 18, verse 5 on a couple of occasions. Romans 10, verse 5, Galatians 3, verse 12. That's the kind of theoretical possibility. If there could be someone who never, ever disobeyed that law, yes, they would have earned eternal life. In the sense, they would have earned God's favor and God would have welcomed them into heaven. But as Paul makes it clear, it's only a theoretical possibility. Anyone who relies on obeying the law for eternal life is doomed to fail. We all sin. And it's at this point that the man reveals his true self. He's given the perfect answer. He knows exactly what he's supposed to do. But when Jesus says, "Do this and you will live," deep down he's at least has some doubts that he hasn't perhaps loved God with all his heart. He hasn't perhaps loved his neighbor as himself, at least on every occasion. What should the man do at this point? Actually, he should have admitted to Jesus that he had neither loved God fully, nor had he loved his neighbor as himself. But being an expert in the law, he thinks he might get free on a technicality. Back in 2015 in Chicago, there was a man called Belmont, and he shot someone. He was arrested, and he was charged with attempted murder. 3 weeks later, sadly, the man he shot died. But the charges against Belmont were only upgraded to the charge of murder about a year later. When he came to trial, the murder charges had to be dropped. Why? Because the man had not been given the right to a speedy trial. I mean, just imagine the prosecution's dismay when they realized their mistake, that somewhere someone had failed to log that his charges had changed from attempted murder to murder. And the guy had to be released on a technicality. It so happened that he was gunned down and shot dead on his way out of the prison, but that's a different story. That doesn't justify killing him. But on a technicality, even though everyone knew, and I think he admitted, that he had done the first shooting, but on it, that's what the expert of the law is trying to do here. He wants to justify himself, verse 29. And so he says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Oh yes, I've got to love my neighbor as myself. Ah, but who is my neighbor? You see, there may be some people I don't have to love. And we'll think more about this next week. Ah, thinks the expert in the law, I can get Jesus on a technicality. He's just a carpenter. He can't possibly know the law like I know it. I'm the best barrister you could have. I'll get anyone free on a technicality. I can get Jesus. If someone isn't really my neighbor, then my life will look better than it really is. Now we'll see how Jesus turns the table on this man next week. But I just want you to look ahead to verse 37. Because having told the parable of the Good Samaritan about a man who helped someone who is dying, Jesus says, who was a neighbor to that man who was dying? And verse 37, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now we'll see next week that Jesus widens this man's horizon as to who your neighbor is. But he also brings in this element of mercy, having mercy on someone. That was what the man lacked. He was not a merciful man. He was a man of the law. He neither showed mercy to others, nor did he look for mercy himself. And yet, if he's going to inherit eternal life, it would be entirely God's mercy and grace. We went as a family to watch Les Mis on Tuesday. It was a wonderful experience. High up in the gallery, we could hear it well, couldn't see everything brilliantly, but we really enjoyed it. And Les Mis centers around the story of an ex-convict Jean Valjean. I hope my French pronunciation is okay for those who have better ears than me. And it centers around Jean Valjean and a police inspector, Javert. And Valjean, he is shown mercy early on by a bishop. And then Valjean himself becomes merciful towards others. Javert, on the other hand, he is a man of the law. He's a police inspector. And repeatedly, he tries to reconvict Valjean. And when Javert is shown mercy himself, he just cannot understand it. And this is the contrast. You have Valjean, who experiences and then shows mercy, and you have Javert, who only thinks in terms of the law. And this is what the expert in the law is like. He can only think in terms of the law. His only possible hope of finding favor with God is somehow getting free on a technicality. Jesus wants him to realize mercy, to show mercy to others, and by implication, to receive mercy from God. How about you? Do you think you can somehow persuade God that you are good enough to receive his favor? I mean, surely you don't think you can hoodwink God. And we know we have all done wrong. We have failed in so many ways. But do you somehow hold on to this hope that, yeah, but maybe my good things can outweigh my bad things? Or you're thinking like an expert in the law. And no one will be justified through the law. The law can only condemn you. But praise God, he is not just a lawgiver. He sent his son not to condemn the world, but to save the world. God is not just a lawgiver. He is a God of grace, of mercy. Have you grasped that God's grace is the greatest part of who God is? Don't think that you can somehow convince God that he should let you into heaven. No, no. Plead with him. Not on the basis of what you have or haven't done, but on the basis of his mercy. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he wants. That is what will grant you eternal life. We see, thirdly, much more briefly, a good question with a wrong motive. We've seen it's a good question. It's good to ask about eternal life. But we've seen that this man has a wrong understanding. All he thinks about is in terms of law. He doesn't understand mercy or grace. Now, thirdly, a good question with a wrong motive. Let's go back to the beginning. On one occasion, an expert in the law, verse 25, stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The man comes to Jesus with completely the wrong attitude. Why address Jesus as teacher if you don't really want to learn? He's not looking to Jesus for genuine answers. Rather, he wants to look better than Jesus in front of the onlookers. Or at least he wants to try and persuade himself that he's okay in front of Jesus. Now, before people become Christians, and I'm sure you've met people like this. I've met people. It's one of the things when you're a pastor, people will come. They'll come with many questions, and you can tell that they're just wanting to justify themselves. They come with their arguments, and in a way, it's good because they are beginning to think, and it's so wonderful when you just see the little change in their attitude. You think, oh, God's doing something in them. And Jesus has that hope for this man, that there'll be a change in his attitude. As far as we're aware, it didn't happen. He comes with a completely wrong attitude. He tries to test Jesus. And yet, how gracious is our Lord? He doesn't dismiss this man at any point. He doesn't call him a hypocrite. He could have done both of those things. But Jesus gives him opportunity after another to back down and to ask for his mercy. Because Jesus was the only person who could grant eternal life. I said last week, if you were stood in front of Jesus and you could ask him for something, what would you ask? You know, would it be some obscure question that you could then have the right answer to? I hope not. Surely, you would want to ask this one who has the keys to life and death, to heaven and hell. Surely you'd want to say to him, Lord, please save me. Please give me eternal life. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13 and verse 34. If you have any doubts that Jesus really cares, that Jesus really wants to welcome you, just listen to his words here. As Jesus looks at Jerusalem, a city that has rejected him and is about to kill him, this is still what he says, page 1047. Luke 13, verse 34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. It's a lovely picture, isn't it, of a hen gathering her chicks. A few years ago, we had a broody hen. We went and bought some hatching eggs, and we put the eggs under the hen, and they hatched. And we knew they'd hatched because out from under the feathers of the mother hen poked a little chick's face. It was so sweet. Our children were very young. I don't think Mary, maybe Mary was a baby. I can't remember. Anyway, it was really sweet. And then, of course, they get bigger and running around. And the slightest alarm, they scurry back under the wings of their mother. And that's the beautiful picture that Jesus gives. He says, I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's safe. That's love. That's care. That is what Jesus Christ wants to do, even to those who are determined to destroy him. Do you believe that Jesus loves you? Do you believe that there's space under his wings for you? You know, as those chicks got bigger and older, and it was quite comical to see them huddling up under their mother's wings at night. There wasn't space when they were big, you know, her wings are sort of spread out, but, you know, there is loads of space under Jesus's wings. And there is an eternity of joy under his wings. He is willing to gather you up and bring you to God. That is in no doubt. But are you willing? Are you ready to ask him for his mercy? Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we thank you for the mercy and the grace of our Saviour Jesus. Thank you that he calls us to trust in him. And we thank you for his promise that all who believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Lord, for those who have believed, how we thank you for the joy and the hope that we have. We thank you that nothing can take this away from us. We thank you that however difficult our lives at times may be, that is our great hope, and we rejoice in it. But Lord, we long for each one here to know that same joy. So help them, Lord. Open their eyes to see the grace of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.